Would you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? This is the second message in a series we've started recently through this Gospel of Mark, following Christ, who is the suffering servant. That's how Mark portrays him to be. Last time we looked at a brief overview, we looked at the author, we looked at the nature of the book. We saw it to be a book of action, a book that moved quickly through this Gospel narrative. What was Mark's favourite word? Straightway or immediately. It's translated different ways, but it comes from the same Greek word. Over 41 times in this Gospel. It's a book that moves quickly, and it focuses on the actions of Christ. And we looked at that so that as we work our way through this book, we might gain a greater understanding of the message Mark presents to us. That is the introduction, presentation of the servant of Jehovah. And really, that's what we start to see here in chapter 1. Tonight, we'll look at a portion of chapter 1, considering a message titled The Introduction of the Servant. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us tonight. Lord, we're a needy people. We need you to speak to us through your word. We need you to build us up, to edify us, to reprove us, to rebuke us from time to time. We need you to work in us. And Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight. We invite you to magnify yourself in this place. We long to see you, to gain a glimpse of our Saviour, the Lord, in a special way. Lord, we pray for that. We ask that you would be magnified, that you would be with me as I preach, and that you would be with us all as we hear, we listen, and hear what your word would have us to learn tonight. We pray your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's Gospel starts a bit like a race. Now, you can think of any kind of race you like. You can picture a running race or a horse race. Well, not so much a horse race. Maybe a car race or the V8s. When I think of a race, I think of a swimming race. That's what I spent a lot of my life as a teenager doing, racing in swim meets. And at the start of a race, I picture all those people standing on those starting blocks with that nervous tension in the air. And then you get on your marks and then you hear the gun go off. And what's what you hear? What does the commentator say? And they're off and racing. Ever heard someone say that? Well, when the Gospel of Mark starts, it's a bit like that. And they're off and racing. Straight away, we are into the action. This is a book that accounts or presents an account of Jesus Christ and all his miraculous works, that illustrates who he is, declares him, to be that servant of Jehovah. I noticed as I was reading this through just this week again, I'm reading through quite regularly through the Gospel of Mark, but as I was reading through, I noticed that the book really climaxes around chapter 8, because this is a presentation of this servant of God, the Messiah, and it climaxes when the disciples finally get it. Now, we've had 8 chapters, and then the disciples, it seems like they didn't quite understand who Jesus was. And there in chapter 8, Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave some answers. And then he asked that very pointed question, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And we know that Peter spoke up. He said, "Thou art the Christ." What a wonderful testimony. That's really a pinnacle, a point where those men of God, the men following the Saviour around, understood clearly who he was. A pinnacle in the book, a climax. The first 10 chapters reveal to us the servant. Then in chapters 11 through 16, we see that servant's goal isn't the overthrowing of Rome. It's not the establishment of a kingdom of righteousness on earth. The servant didn't come to deal with Rome. He came to deal with sin, came to overthrow sin. And the mission of the servant, it is made plain, is to suffer for sinners. Mark's Gospel, as we know, is about that suffering servant, the ox yielded to the plough of service, or the ox yielded to the altar of sacrifice. This Gospel begins like that race where the gun goes off and we're right into the action. We read very quickly, John the Baptist is preaching. John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus comes on the scene and then he goes about teaching. It's very quick into the action. But as we start this series proper tonight, I'd like for us to follow this thought. Who is this Christ? Because that's really what John is doing. He's preparing the way, he's introducing the Christ. And all the people that are there are being introduced to this one. I'd like for you to try and put yourself in their sandals tonight, put yourself in their shoes, and imagine what's going through the mind of the people of Jesus' day. Who is this Christ? And we'll see tonight perhaps he's not what the people expected. Let's read Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to 11. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and all and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark's opening line, verse 1, declares this book to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ who was born to Mary, born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, and who was brought up in the town of Nazareth, the man who grew up leading a sinless life, the man Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, who was also, we're told in verse 1, the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Who were the Jews expecting? What did they expect their Messiah to be? They understood him to be the perfect one, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who was coming to deliver his people from their enemies. They were expecting a man to establish a kingdom of righteousness, to do away with all hunger and disease and all the problems. They expected this man to come. And let's just think for a minute, what kind of a man must they have imagined? What a man he must be. For the Jewish mind, it would have been very easy to marvel at the patriarch Abraham. Think of him as a man of faith, a mighty man, a man who left all that he knew and went to that land which he knew not and was obedient to God. They could easily marvel at the likes of Elijah. What a prophet. You think about the man Elijah and his life and what we read about in the Bible, and you come away with awe at this man and all that God did through him. What a prophet of God. And then you think about the Messiah coming and you think, wow, what a man this Messiah must be. What a prophet perhaps. You compare or think of David and think, wow, what a king. What a warrior, what a leader. Or Moses, what a leader of the people of God. The Jewish mind had many men to exalt and magnify. They would be left thinking, well, this man must stand head and shoulders above all the rest. This Messiah, this chosen one, the promised one, must be something special. What a man it must be. And then as Mark's gospel rolls on, we realize the question isn't what a man must this be, but what a God this must be. What a God. Jesus Christ, we're told, Son of God. Mark is writing about a man who is God in the flesh. You ask the question, what a God this must be. You know, what kind of a God would send his Son to be imprisoned in humanity, to be destined for Calvary, and we're left with the only conclusion being that this God is a God of grace. A wonderful thought. This God is a God of grace. But as we work our way through this opening narrative, we see, we'll look at 2 points tonight. Firstly, in verses 2 to 8, we see the preparation for the king. Then in verses 9 down to 11, we see the presentation of a servant. Preparation for the king, presentation of a servant. We're going to look at John the Baptist tonight. Peculiar man, isn't he? A memorable man. Everyone knows John the Baptist. Why? Why? Because he ate locusts. That's what I think of. Everyone remembers John the Baptist either because he ate locusts and wild honey or because he lived out in the wilderness and he wore camel's hair and a leather girdle. We understand or we remember this peculiar man. But he had a very specific ministry. He had a job to do. A God-given mandate. He was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, to introduce the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, to the Christ. Isaiah foretold of him coming. Malachi foretold of him coming. If you turn to Isaiah 40, flip over there, please. We'll look at a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll just see one of the prophecies regarding Christ. Regarding the forerunner, pardon me. We've got a little bit of time to turn to references tonight. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Malachi says something similar. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In ancient times, this practice was fairly commonplace. The idea or the role of a forerunner was not foreign to the people in Jesus' day. If a king was traveling through or an emperor was traveling through a region, he would send ahead of him a forerunner, a person or a group of people to prepare the way. If the emperor of Rome was traveling through, you can be sure that he would send an entourage ahead to make sure things were safe. That forerunner had two main duties. Firstly, to make sure the roads were travelable, to make sure there weren't any bridges out or there weren't any rock slides or things cutting the path so that the king or the emperor could travel unhindered. There wouldn't be any hindrances to the king. First duty, a clear open route. The second duty of the forerunner was to let the people know the king was coming. Now, I don't know about you. If I heard that the Queen was going to travel down Kookaburra Avenue, past my house, there are some things I would do. I'd mow my front lawn. Probably not the back lawn. She's not going to see over the fence. I think she's only short. All right. I might even paint the front of the house if I was really keen. I would make sure that all the rubbish in the carport that you can see when you drive past is out the back so no one could see it. And if I had any ugly friends, I wouldn't invite them over. Because I would want the Queen to see the best of my house or me. Now, when the forerunner travels through an area and says, the King's coming, you better get ready, what's everyone going to do? Make everything look good. That broken down cart that's been there for 3 weeks, we'll move that. You know, that sick-looking animal that's tied up to that post, we'll move that. All the manure in the street that's been building up for months, if not years, let's scrape that away and clear all that up because we want everything to look good for the king. That's what the idea would be. Make sure that all the people that are going to make the town look awful, they're hidden away. Well, John the Baptist fulfills these roles of the ancient forerunner. He came into this world with that mission to prepare the way. We read it in verses 2 and 3. He was a messenger before their face. He's there to prepare the way before the Messiah. He had that mandate and he fulfilled it. But how did he go about it? Not by making things ready or making sure the roads were clear and that there were no livestock blocking paths and so making everything look nice. No, John wasn't a man of appearances. We know that. He wasn't interested in how things looked or what people thought. He was interested in the heart. He understood that in order to get people ready for the Messiah, it was an issue of sin. It wasn't an issue of appearance. It wasn't an issue of baptism. It wasn't an issue of rites or passages or religious duties. It was an issue of repentance. The Pharisees would probably teach something different. They would make sure you dot the I's and cross the T's and do everything right and hope that things are fine. But John the Baptist, he preached a very different message. To get the people ready, he preached. The Lord's coming. the Saviour's coming. Straighten out your crooked hearts, is what he said. The people had sinned, and John called them to repent. He called them to change their mind about sin. Therefore, their actions would change. See, he didn't tickle their ears. He didn't stroke their ego, as many preachers do today. He didn't care for crowds. He didn't care for popularity. He wasn't interested in prestige. We know the man. You know, we all know that he ate locusts and wild honey and he lived out in the back sticks. He wasn't interested in prestige or popularity. He was interested in doing what God wanted him to do and telling the truth. You can turn to the other gospel accounts if you have time one night and see just how bold and how courageous this man was. You know, he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rebuked those men with fire. You read it. You look in Matthew, you'll see it. Oh, we need men and women of God like this today that will speak and even preach against sin. See, men who aren't worried about power or prestige, popularity or any of that stuff, who are willing to just say what God's Word says on an issue. Not going to let popularity stand between them and proclaiming the truth from the pulpit. But the message of God and the truth of God's mind about sin isn't restricted to the pulpit. You notice I said women. See, it's not just the job of the preacher to stand up and speak loudly and boldly against unrighteousness and sin. The same responsibility falls on all of us across the coffee table. We have that duty to convey God's mind on sin. We have that job to rebuke if need be, to call people to repent and change their mind over sin. If you're a budding preacher, and I know there are some here, and I'm excited, 3-4 years down the track, we're going to see some wonderful preaching coming through this church from the young ones coming up. I'm excited about that. But to those young men, let me encourage you this. Don't tell the people what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear. John the Baptist made that very plain. He didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. And in many ways, our message, or the message we preach, hasn't changed. We still need to go out and tell people the King's coming. We still need to go out and tell people that they need to get ready for the coming King, that He's coming in judgment. So John the Baptist, he preached. He preached boldly. But he also baptized. He did something unusual for his day. He baptized Jews. See, the Jews had been baptizing people for a long time. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to the Jewish religion, Judaism, then you would be baptized as an indication of that change. When a Gentile did that, they'd be baptized, a symbol of a change of life, their identification with the Jewish people. Baptism wasn't new. He didn't go on and invent something new here. But the way he was using it was new. He baptized, it says in verse 4, in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, some people read that and understand that to mean that in order to enjoy the remission of sins, we need to be baptized. But that's not exactly what it says. John didn't baptize people to make them right with God. That's just not what he did. He baptized people because they wanted to identify with his message. People were made right with God through repentance. That was the thing that brought remission, not the baptism. They were baptized to identify with his message, to align with John. This is a public declaration of what they believed. Now remember, you need to remember that this wasn't the same baptism as believers' baptism either. You know how Paul bumped into those disciples of John? Those men that just didn't kind of pick up on the whole Holy Ghost thing. And in Acts 19 you read about it. Paul asked them, you know, unto then what were you baptized? He said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul makes a distinction between the two. He says, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's a difference between the two. But you can imagine that this man's practice, his preaching, would have offended many. His practice of baptizing Jews definitely upset the apple cart. Can you imagine being a Jew and walking 30 to 40 kilometers on foot out to hear the ministry of this prophet of God, let me remind you that there's been no prophets in the land of Israel for about 400 years. So the Jews have nothing to boast of as far as prophets go. But here there's this prophet out in the wilderness. We're going to go out and hear what he says. And you make this effort and go out and hear what he says. And what he says is, repent of your sin and be baptized like a Gentile. Now that would upset a great number of Jews. What do you mean, repent of my sin? What do you mean, be baptized? I'm a Jew. I don't get baptized. Now that's for Gentiles. I'm already part of God's people. I don't need that. Now this practice and this preaching resulted in shock and indignation. People sadly don't see their need even today to repent. People don't see their need even today to identify with Christ. People respond the same way. I pray that that response isn't found within the church of God. You know, we often think that we're doing fine. Everything's right. You know, I'm a Christian and everything's fine and I'm doing all that I need to do. And someone comes along and rebukes us over a sin and we say, don't be ridiculous. All right? Now, we need to have soft hearts to the rebuke, especially those that come in love. No, people responded with shock and indignation. This isn't what they were expecting. But yet we read that many came. Many came. Scholars estimate 300,000 people were baptized by John and his disciples. That's a lot of people. Verse 5 tells us, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I'm not sure that all of the land went and was baptized. I think it's all meaning from all areas. It's quite a remarkable response to the preaching of the word. It's a real spiritual revival happening here in the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judea. A wonderful time. A man, John the Baptist, prepared the way. But interestingly enough, his life itself was a testimony to this truth, this message. You read in verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, did eat locusts and wild honey. And I'm left to ask the question, why was John the Baptist in the wilderness? Why was he out there? Why did the people have to come out to him? Why didn't he go to the people? Why didn't he take this message of repentance to the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim it as loud as he possibly could? Why was he out in the wilderness? Why did people have to leave their life and come to him? Why are we even told? Why is he clothed with these odd things, the camel's hair and the leather girdle? And why did he eat locusts and wild honey? And why are we told about it? Like, it's an odd detail to put here in the text. Why is it there? Well, his life, like many prophets of God, is a living, walking, breathing object lesson. His life confirms the message. Just like many of the prophets of old, Hosea is the first that comes to mind. Hosea was told by God to marry a woman of ill repute, and then this life, this disaster of a life that comes about, is all to show how God loves his children, the children of Israel, in spite of their adultery. Hosea was a man who had a really rough life in that sense. But he continued to love his wife. He was a picture of the message. John the Baptist is a picture of the message. He's in the wilderness. His clothes, his diet, his hair, his beard, all of this was a picture, made a statement. Is the statement, in order to lead a holy life, you need to eat locusts? Is that what he's saying? In order to be truly consecrated to God, you need to give up living in towns and cities and houses and having refrigerators and cars and live in the wilderness and live off locusts. Is that what he's saying? Because if it is, shame on us for not doing it. Thankfully, that's not what he's saying. His life is an illustration of repentance, of turning away from the world and turning to Christ. And here he is out in the wilderness, and he is a very picture of that separation from the world. He's forsaken the luxuries and all the things of this life, the pleasures of this life, and he's living that meager life of necessity. He's a picture of repentance. See, legalism ruled the day. The Jewish religion was nothing more than dead ritualism. The Jews were in desperate need of spiritual revival. He's calling them to turn away from this worldly ways. He's not calling all to forsake everything and live the same way. He's just confirming the message the way God wanted him to. This was a man who had nothing to do with the world, a man consumed with Christ and consumed with the mission. So we're left to ask the question, See, God may not ask you to eat locusts, may not ask you to dress in camel's hair and a leather girdle, but is there anything He is asking you to do? Is there something that God wants you to repent of and forsake that you may be wholly given over to the Lord? When you think about John the Baptist and his life of dedication and his cry out to all the people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, does it not prick your heart about something that you need to forsake? Something that you need to lay aside? Is the Lord calling you to repent? It may not be a material possession, something you need to leave. It may be an emotional attachment like a relationship. It may be some enjoyable pleasure. Not sure. But oh, if the Lord's pricking your heart about something, don't push it away. See, John's life is that wonderful object lesson which calls out to all to abandon the world and live for Christ, to look to Christ. If you think about John's life and his ministry, it's a lot like a flare gun. Have you ever thought of that? You know what a flare gun is? I've never shot one. I've never seen one shot in real life, but on the movies I've seen it. They've got those things with a cartridge and shoots up in the air, and it's this bright, blazing light. And it burns blindingly bright for a very short period of time. And everyone in the area turns and looks to that location. Everyone's drawn to that place. Then the flare burns out, and Christ enters. That's John the Baptist. He burnt bright. He called out all the people of Judea and Jerusalem. They went out and heard this message. They were prepared for the coming king. The flare's gone up. And then onto the scene steps Jesus Christ. Before we move to Christ, John was such a man of humility. I don't want to leave before thinking about this. You know, he's there speaking about the one coming, and he says, there's one that's coming that's mightier than I. This was a man who was probably the most influential man in Jerusalem at the time. In the region at the time. You imagine the thousands of people, the hundreds of thousands of people that went out to hear him speak, and all those that were baptized, all those that followed him. He was a sensation. But he said, look, there's one coming that's mightier than I. He's coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. You know, Mark adds this little element that the other gospel writers don't, that act of stooping down. See, the other gospel writers mention that, you know, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes, but Mark adds this, stooping down. Makes it very clear that John wasn't even prepared to perform the act, to do the action of a servant. You know, that's the theme of all of us. Not I, but Christ. Not just preachers, all of us. You know, Mark makes it clear who this is. He says there's one coming. Or there comes the one mightier than I. The definite article's there. There's the one is coming and he's mightier than I. That flares up and onto the scene steps Christ. And what does John say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, the people have been preparing for a king, haven't they? They've been expecting a conquering ruler, one that's going to come and judge for their sin or establish this righteous kingdom. And they've been out there repenting of their sins, getting things right, and the assumption is that when the king comes, he's going to judge us for sin. He's interested in our heart and in our life and in our walk of righteousness. But here comes the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, and what does he do? He lines up with everybody else to get baptized by John. Now that's not what they expected. Secondly, we see the presentation of the servant in verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. It's the hardest part of the text, really. Why was Jesus baptized? It's tricky. We understand believers' baptism. We understand we're saved. So in order to portray that profession of faith in Christ, there's this symbol of baptism. We're identified with Christ by this act, which pictures that spiritual truth. We're one with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We identify publicly with him. We understand believers' baptism. But what is this baptism of John? And why did Jesus do it? John's baptism was that baptism of repentance. He was calling the people to repent of their sin. And then Jesus walks up and says, I'm ready, John. I want to be baptized. I need to turn over to Matthew to understand John's response to that. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13 through 15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. See, John didn't want to do it. It's like, no, you know, you don't need to repent. He understood that concept. So why did Jesus get baptized? We know he had no sins. We know that he didn't hear the preaching of John and get convicted. He didn't hear that message, call to repentance and think, yeah, you're right, I really need to repent and get ready. No, he wasn't a sinner. There's one word that sums up this baptism. It's the word identification. Baptism for believers is about identification too, identification with Christ. Well, I'd like to show you some ways just tonight, just to answer this question, why Christ's baptism hinges on identification. Because it's a tricky thing. Sometimes we read it and think, what? And I don't have all the answers tonight. But I have some thoughts to leave you with. Some ways that Christ's baptism hinges on identification. Firstly, Christ identified with John the Baptist. You know, John's message was plain, everyone heard it. But then Jesus comes along, and though he had no need to repent, he was identifying with the message of John. By submitting to John's baptism, he was confirming that John was a man of God, and the message was from God. He's lending weight, credibility to the message, the ministry of this man. And he goes on to preach repentance in verse 15 himself. Jesus said, Repent ye and believe the gospel. In verse 15. But his baptism identifies with John the Baptist. Secondly, his baptism identifies himself with sinful man. You know, you look at the life of Christ and you know that he wasn't contaminated by sin, that he wasn't repenting. But he places himself numbered among the guilty. He lines up, so to speak, with the rest of us. He took upon himself flesh. He was born in a human body so that he might live among us and die for us. And his baptism identifies himself with the fallen race he had come to save. I think down the track I'll come to understand this in more detail, but our identification with Christ through our baptism is almost like a mirror image of Christ's baptism with us. You see both elements. Us being identified with Christ and him being identified with us. Something to think about. See, he is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's one of us. Thirdly, Christ is identified with the Holy Spirit. You see that there in verse 10, straightway coming up out of the water. He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. That's a strange thing that happened there. When the heavens opened, it's the word that means like literally they were rent asunder. And from that rift descends the Spirit of God as a dove, like a dove, whichever. The Holy Spirit descended on the Lord in visible form. You know, we used to own two doves. Anyone seen doves up close? We've had some doves at home. I gave them to someone else and they got eaten very quickly by cats. But doves are beautiful birds, perfectly pure white. Very timid and like they'll come really up really close to you, but they were caged ones. But what do you think of when you think of doves? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Don't say bird. Peace? Meekness? What do you think the Jews thought of when they saw a dove? Offering. Sacrifice. Poor man sacrificed two turtle doves. Joseph, Mary, when they offered that sacrifice, the birth of Christ, offered those two doves. So when the Jews, not only did they hear the proclamation, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, when they saw the Spirit descending like a dove, their thought wasn't first and foremost peace, although he is the Prince of Peace. It wasn't first and foremost meekness or gentleness, although he is perfectly meek and perfectly gentle. The first thought they had was sacrifice. Sacrifice. When Jesus came into the world, he came to live a life of self-sacrifice. He didn't come to live for himself. He came to live and die for others. The Spirit of God comes and anoints Christ for a life of sacrifice. Now, he could have entered this world as a man of war, and he will one day, a man of judgment, man of power, but he came as the Prince of Peace. He could have come into this world to destroy and condemn sinners, but he came to die on a cross that he might convert sinners to himself. He could have called down the fire of God from heaven, incinerated all of his enemies, but instead he absorbed or bore the fire of God's wrath in himself upon the cross. What kind of a man is this? What kind of a God is this? See, when the Spirit of God anointed Jesus, not only did it picture him as a servant, but it also identified Christ with the plan of God. Because the Old Testament prophesied that the servant of God would come and be anointed by the Spirit. There's a number of verses, we won't look at all of them, but Isaiah 61, just listen, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." This was a prophecy of the Messiah, that the Spirit of God is going to be upon him. Also Isaiah 40, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him." And that also with that, you know, the proclamation of the Father, what did he say? "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Lines up perfectly with Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." You see this wonderful identification, not just with the Holy Spirit, but also the plan of the Father and the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ in his baptism identified with all of this. But as we leave this message, we're left to answer the question, who is this Christ? What kind of a man? What kind of a God? These Jews were expecting a mighty man of power. And as this gospel account goes on, we'll see a mighty man of power. But firstly, we see him as a humble servant. We see him submitting to the baptism of John. We see him pictured as a sacrifice. What kind of a God this must be? Is he what you expect? Sometimes when I meditate upon my Lord and Saviour, I'm in awe of his power and his might. But I'll be honest, more often I am in awe of his mercy and his grace. We see him here going through those waters of baptism, a picture of his mercy and his grace and his servanthood. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Saviour, which declares him to us. Pray that we would gain greater understanding of who he is and what he did. Help us to plumb the depths, understand our identification with him and even his identification with us. Lord, help us to live, and we've seen John the Baptist tonight, help us to live that life wholly consecrated to you and to your work and your ministry. Pray that you would guide us as we seek to live for you. Pray that you would be with us as we depart from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.